sing it now, falling in love with Jesus. Falling in love with Jesus. It's the best thing I've ever done. Is that right? Is that the best thing? It's the most awesome thing in life. You can think about all the great choices you might have made or all the great experiences you might have had, but there's no experience that can measure up to falling in love with Jesus. Amen? You didn't decide to do it. You just simply couldn't help yourself. Hallelujah. That's grace. Amen? Let's stand as we open the Bible and pick a verse here to read from. Psalm number 14, Psalm chapter 14, verse 2 and 3. Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Oh, that's must be just puts God in a state of despondency, if you think of it. May God bless his word. Let's pray first. Father God, we just want to thank you so much for this day, for this hour that we live in. Lord, we are in such a crunch in this time that we live in. We know that, Lord, there were glorious other days in the past, but we also look forward to this tremendous and beautiful day when we shall see you face to face. How we long for that and look for that and love it, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. I want to speak on the sovereignty of God and our responsibility to it. Sovereignty of God and our responsibility to it. If you can understand in the title, it's really dealing with an issue that a lot of people struggle with. In fact, probably since all the way back to one of the councils and all the way back to Augustine, this has been an issue, and it's gone back and forth, back and forth. And it is an issue of God's will versus man's will. You know, people struggle with, you know, do men have free will to choose God, or is it God's totally sovereign in all of that? And so they battled it back and forth, and it came all the way out into the Reformation period where Calvin and Arminian, you know, they went after it. And the discussion really falls down on Calvin, who says, man is totally corrupt. Everybody's a sinner. Nobody has anything in them at all that could be possibly be good, or anything in them at all that would even desire to seek God or be willing to seek God. And then Arminian's statement is that man has to make some kind of a move first where they chose God or decided or had some kind of hunger for God. And so Arminian was trying to explain it that man does play a role without any influence of God, of seeking God, and then God's sovereignty kicks in, his grace kicks in, and they can receive grace once they make that move. That's the argument. Now, is it possible, saints, that they could both be wrong? And maybe there's something in the middle of the road there. In fact, if you ever study the sermons and the writings of John Wesley, which I don't know why you haven't, if you haven't, you should. I mean, I've got his sermons. I've got Martin Luther's sermons. I love it. That's some good stuff. Those are our messengers. They preach to the bride of their day, and that's us. We're the bride. So John Wesley is considered a Calvinist, but he was trying to find the middle ground that somehow the sinner has something in him that chooses God, and then God responds in a sovereign way. And he couldn't quite put his finger on it. And Calvinists, strict Calvinists to this day, consider John Wesley a messed up Calvinist because of that. But we gotta give him credit. He was being led by the Lord, and he was at least trying to find that middle ground instead of getting into a camp. We have to be in the left camp or the right camp or whatever. So And I think John Wesley was onto something. Had people been filled with the Holy Spirit, they would have gotten the answer. And then, you know, Pentecost came and they never grew up. And then finally God sends us a messenger with a message of the Bible that brings the truth of that, which is so exciting, even though it's rejected and turned down. Because if you look at the Calvinists who are all out there on the left side of the road, and you look at the Arminians who are on the right side of the road, and you see the truth marching down the middle of the road, to the Calvinist vantage point, it looks like they're on the other side. Because they're up down in the gutter, or I shouldn't say gutter, in the whatever that thing is, the trench, looking over the road, and they see you too close to the Arminians. And the Arminians see you too close to the Calvinists. So to them, you're a Calvinist. To the Arminians, you're a Calvinist. To the Calvinists, you're an Arminian. Praise the Lord. You remember one time Brother Branham was preaching on marriage and divorce, and he says, you know, the belief, there's two schools of thought. And, you know, he says, it's just like if you want to go east and you find out that one school of thought is northeast and the other school of thought is southeast, but you're still going east, sort of. But you end up completely in different areas. So he said, the problem is it's right in the middle of the road, the true east. And that's the case with this. And I've had people ask me, you know, what about where the Bible says, whosoever will. And remember, we've gone into that, we've dealt with it, but I want to just take it from a different side, and I want to bring this in a real practical way of something the Lord's dealing with me on my heart, and I hope maybe in your hearts, and we can really pull together. But first of all, I'm going to make a couple of statements just to balance this out. First of all, the will of God and the will of man, or God's sovereignty and our responsibility to that sovereignty, our response, are not mutually contradictory. They are rather a paradox. Is that right? Does everybody understand what that means? So in other words, just like scientists try to explain what light is a molecule, or not a molecule, light is it's a particle, and other physicists say, no, light is a wave. And really, light can't be a particle and a wave either. I mean, it can't be at the same time. I mean, not in our thoughts. But when they explain it, they decided to use a word that would help us understand that they are mutually a paradox. It works together. It's both a particle and a wave. So they use the word photon. How many here has ever heard of the word photon? Right? We hear it all the time, a photon. What is it? Is it a wave or is it a particle? Doesn't matter, it's the same thing, it's a photon, whatever it is. And the idea behind that is, a paradox is that something can be two things that seems to be contradictory. Like God says, make no image that you will set down before you. And then he says to Moses, make cherubim. So the people who are facing the center of worship are facing cherubim. And God had one place said, don't do it, another place said, do it. One place God says, thou shalt not kill. Another place says, go in and kill everybody. Can you understand God? How can those two things be not contradictory? Well, they're not. They have a paradox of why it's correct either way. So I want you to understand that as we go through it. And where the big problem comes is Romans 9, 10, and 11. This has been the struggle from Augustine through Arminian, whatever the guy's name was, and Calvin, all the way through to this day with Rabbi Zacharias and other apologists still in a gridlock, wrestling each other over Romans 9, 10, and 11. Because Romans 1 through 8 really just deals with the grace of God. It really speaks volumes about God's grace, how important it is, what the struggle has been for Israel and all mankind. Israel was, in a sense, an experiment that God was taking one nation to give them all the revelation of who he was, about his righteousness, whereas all the other nations were clouded in ignorance and darkness, which God simply, you know, allowed for their ignorance. He just kind of closed his eyes to it. But then Romans 9 starts to open up the fact that it's okay that Israel failed. at the law. It was meant to be. And it was a good thing because it gave the possibility. It was God used Israel. When God says, I'm going to use Israel, and Israel understood this, to proclaim God's truth to all the nations, they did that in a certain way, but they ended up teaching them the Talmud and all this other stuff. But that's not what God was doing. He was using Israel as an example that I can take a nation, separate them, and give them truth, and you'll see they'll fail anyway, because it proves one point. All mankind, whether they're specifically, specially chosen and privileged and put in a special place, all mankind is going to fail to be able to please God and present any kind of righteousness to God because it is not in man. We do not have the wherewithal. Does that make sense? Now, you might think Romans 9, 10, 11 are not that big of a deal. So we understand it. That's great. But Romans 9, to give you an example of how important it is, it has been battled over for centuries, for over 1,000 years, longer. Since 500 AD, they struggled over it. And all the way up till a time in history, in recent history, when God had one man on this whole earth that he put into a vision in 1962, and he saw himself picking a sand burr off his pant leg out in the desert, a little northeast of Tucson, looking down over the city, and picking a little burr off of his pant leg, and an explosion happens. And seven angels come and meet him in this vision. And he knows it's prophetic, it's coming, it's in the future. He's already got plans to move, and they already know they're going to go to Arizona. Everything is coming together, but it's so strange to him. He doesn't know if he's going to die. He doesn't know if it's the end of his ministry. He doesn't know if it's the beginning of a whole new ministry. He doesn't know what's going on. So he asks God some questions. Does it mean it's my death? If it is, revisit me again. That way I can prepare my family. And nothing happens. And then he says, if it means a continuation of my ministry, some kind of advancement of my ministry, visit me again. And he said the power came and knocked him, picked him up, and took him across the room. And he found himself sitting on the floor in the corner with the Bible open. Everybody hear me? And what is he reading? He's reading Romans chapter 9. Speaking about the stone rejected by the builders. That middle of the road. That truth that they go around. Well, I'm on this side. Well, I'm on this side. See, that's why that stone crushes them. That's why they stumble over it, because it doesn't fit in their theology. It doesn't fit in their temple of worship they're building. They don't know how to fit it. But it's the stone that actually holds the whole building together. It is the capstone, the cornerstone, the thing that they stumble over. But if you and I would believe it and receive it and become part of it, we will not be ashamed. We will not be confounded. We will have the answer. You're always ashamed if somebody asks you a question. You ever been in school and the teacher says, I'm talking to you, Grace, what's the answer? And you were daydreaming. You just feel stupid, right? I know that never happened to Grace ever. But, you know, I'm sure all of us have experienced that somewhere in our lives. You're taking the driving course and the driver says, I said left, why are you going right? We're getting on the highway, you know. And you feel embarrassed. And we don't know the answer. You're embarrassed. You're ashamed. But we won't be confounded. We won't be ashamed, because the answer is always something so simple. And man makes it complicated. And then God takes simplicity and brings it in a simple way. And it's really funny how God comes and simplifies. He sends Moses, simplifies. He sends, and then man expands it and makes it complicated. And then God sends another prophet, and man complicates. God sends a messenger in our day. And what have we done in 50 years? We've complicated it. It's supposed to be so simple. But we're so much so human and do the same thing over and over again. Thinking we're right, we make a religion. out of it in our ignorance. And we're no closer to God. When that's the point. That's the idea. How do we get closer to God? That's the age-old question. As soon as man was kicked out of the presence of God, out of the Garden of Eden, they were trying to find out how to get back in. Right? They wanted to know, how do I get back in? How do we get back into the good graces of God, into His presence, into a relationship that's permanent, deep, endearing, meaningful? And it's 4,000 years of history till Jesus comes that Israel thinks they have it. And they don't have it, but they're very close to it. So we want to follow a little bit about some of the key things. But one thing that Romans 9 really deals with is that people fail to recognize the privilege. And they fail to develop the attitude we should have toward God for His method of dispensing grace. He always uses a messenger. It's amazing to me that people don't see this. Think about Jesus. Jesus is God on the one hand, and yet He's a baby. And Jesus is in the care of Joseph. And it takes an angel in a dream to speak to Joseph to warn him, go to Egypt. To warn him when he comes back, go to Nazareth. You know, don't go there. The people who want to kill him are seeking his life. It's like, wait a minute, God, can't you take care of your own baby? But He's using Joseph, and He's using all kinds of means. God is depending on Joseph to not be a dummy and go, whatever. Why did I have to? I should not have eaten those lentils last night. I had a weird dream about some angel telling me. You know, God is depending on Joseph not to make a bad move. Think about how amazing God is. But do you see already, you can see sovereignty? Because God's not talking to somebody else. He's talking to Joseph. You see sovereignty and grace, and at the same time, you see responsibility. Joseph's will has to respond to God's will and coalesce with it and then work out God's protection and providence. It's really amazing when you start to think on how this really works. I like to think of it in the sense of Jesus say, come unto me, all you labor, heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, right? And basically, we'll work together. And it takes the sovereignty of God is that there's a presentation to you and me of a yoke attached to Jesus. That's pretty cool, right? I mean, to me, who would turn it down? But people do turn it down because they don't recognize what it is. But for those who are tired of being tired, who's here is tired of being tired, and want rest, we get it. We see it as others say, that looks like work to me. A yoke? Forget it. I'm going to go back to the way I've been doing it. When Jesus is really saying, are you tired, laboring, and heavy laden? Yes, yes, yes. And that's you working out, working something out? Yes. It doesn't work. We should already know it's failed. And that's why the whole 2,000-year history of Israel was God to prove to all the world, no matter what, even if I pull you aside and I personally teach you my righteousness, you're not going to be able to produce it. Because, in other words, there is nothing in the human being, in and of him or herself, that can seek God, desire God, that even has enough, it has a will, but not the will, the human will never try to go after God. This is where Arminian has it wrong. There's something in the human will. There's something in the human being. And it's not true. And this is where I think John Wesley was struggling to understand, because it seems like there is something in man that does seek for God, even from a little child. Even though we come to the world sinners, speaking lies, corrupt, sinners through and through. By nature, we did the same things that the children of wrath. This is something that was a real struggle for the church, but yet I think Wesley was trying to understand how though is it possible that even a little child sometimes, like Samuel, just something in them from very young has a desire, a reaching out to God. You see it? But it wasn't revealed until this day. This is huge. It's like, and there's two parts of the whole thing. Now, you see, saints, I'm preaching to the choir. I understand that. You guys already know. This is like, you know, back to grammar school. But do you realize that theologians today, you can go on YouTube and look at McDonald and Zacharias and Sproul and all these guys. They go back and forth. I mean, and brilliant words. And sometimes you have to listen five times to try to gather what they're saying. These guys are brilliant. They're so brilliant, they're way over the top of it. And the Bible story of sovereignty and will is actually two simple things, two simple parts. And I love this. But I want to go over a few things, and I'll talk about those two simple parts, and then it'll all make sense. So let's just go to, we've already read Psalm 14, verses 2 through 3, and it says, God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who are seeking him. And basically he's saying they have all turned aside and have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. And that's picked up by the Apostle Paul in Romans 3, Romans 6. Those are great salvation scriptures to try to tell people, look, being good enough, you're not going to get to heaven by being good enough, because you can't be. It talks about our righteousness as filthy rags. It talks about the fact that none's good. Nobody's good. So that just ends it. And he's pulling from this verse. But I want you to watch a little bit about this verse and go to verse 1, right? It says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. And it goes on, and it just has a very sour thing to say about generally all mankind, because generally all mankind fits this. Even the religious, even Christians, have been a bit of a fool, because their words are they believe in God, but their actions and their real belief is they don't really believe in God. God is looking at what they're doing. See, none does good. And then finally, none is good. So it goes on to say that, but it's interesting, because as you go a little bit further down, verse 5, there they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. Very interesting statement. First of all, God is upset. They're just totally rejecting him. And then he says, but God is with the generation of the righteous. And he says, you shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his, the poor's refuge. So what God is looking at is none are doing good, because they're treating their fellow man horribly. And yet there are fellow man who are poor that God cares about. And there are people who he considers the generation of the righteous. Now that's a strange wording. And then finally, verse 7, oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. So what I'm saying there, saints, is that any human being, any man, any woman without God come to this world, and maybe the parents don't teach them about God, or they never go to Sunday school, or they never really hear about God, is going to get worse and worse. It's going to be the law, the second law of thermodynamics, which means everything atrophies. Everything tends toward decay in this current world. And that's true in the universe, and that's true here on Earth because of Adam's sin. Everything tends toward decay. And that's true without God sovereignly being in there somehow, bringing an influence somehow. It's going to require the influence of God sovereignly in anybody's life to turn that around and bring them back. Amen. It's going to require that. You can't do anything without it. The Arminians go too far. And now you have people who are extreme Arminian and even weird Armenian who teach that a man can actually, in his own will, become a good person. And they kind of look at people out in the world who are good people. Their whole life, they never did anything. Remember the old lady that never spit on the sidewalk? Brother Branham says she's going to hell just as fast as the drunk in the alleyway. They all go to hell. Because there's no goodness in and of yourself as a human being in your body, spirit, soul that makes up you as a human that you can present to God that he could say, okay, you're fine. In fact, the scripture says there are some people who don't know God who are actually good and do good. They will be worthy of few stripes as opposed to people who do know God and then don't obey him. They'll be worthy of a lot of stripes. So it's like there's still going to be judgment for everybody who does not accept the God of heaven and earth. Now, people might say, well, what happens if they never hear the gospel, they never hear the word? But here's the thing, that this is the sovereignty of God again. Now watch carefully. The fact of the matter is, the Bible says the heavens, the universe, and the earth declares the glory of the Lord. And the Bible says the words of God have been heard by all human beings, because from one end of heaven to the other end of heaven, from one end of someone's life to the other end of someone's life, all of nature and all of creation is declaring God's greatness. So anybody can develop a sense of, there's got to be a God, I believe in him. And just that much is enough if that's all they know. So who's saved, who's not saved, that's something you and I cannot decide. We cannot make a flat statement that, we're saved or that group's saved, that group's out. You cannot do that. There's going to be Native Americans that will come up in the resurrection. It's going to be Chinese people. There's going to be all different nations that all they did is they were awe-inspired by the creation of God and accepted that, and that's all they knew, and it was all they could do. Maybe they were a person who didn't ever embrace Christianity, didn't understand the gospel, but yet did something good for someone who was a believer. Gave a cup of cold water. Did something good, but they didn't even know they were doing it. They weren't thinking, if I give this water, I'm going to go to heaven. They will respond, I didn't realize even what I was doing. When did I do that to you, Lord? It's amazing when you start to think that God's grace and sovereignty is way bigger and more expansive than our thinking. We want to narrow down who gets to heaven. God expands it. That's why when the seals opened, it expanded salvation. We had no idea there was other categories. The old Baptist idea was you got to accept Jesus or you're going to hell. That's it, period. And they based it on no man comes to the Father but by me. But don't forget, you can't let that verse, which is true, beat up and destroy another verse that talks about a cup of cold water. They're not contradictory. They must work together, even if it's a paradox. The only reason a lot of things are paradoxes is because we're finite and God's infinite. And to God's infinite mind, it all makes sense. To our finite mind, it doesn't make any sense. But to God's infinite mind, it makes a whole lot of sense. So we have to accept it by faith, even though it's a paradox in our thinking. Does that make sense? So no one seeks God. That's sort of a premise based on Psalm 14 we just read. No one is seeking God. But I want to help you a little bit by remembering that some of this, even though the apostle brings it up and deals with it, is that it's generally true that generally human beings do not seek God. Like don't forget, during the flood, 8 souls were saved, even though 1 million were lost. If you see 1,000,008, you're going to think that's basically everybody. They're all saying God, they're all fools saying there is no God. So it is true specifically to those saying in their soul, there is no God. Then there's nothing good in them. Not a thing. Hallelujah. So we get this idea that all mankind in and of themselves, this is where the Calvins go too much into the off the deep end, making everybody this way. In fact, they'll read scriptures that Paul writes that says, we by nature did the same things as the children of wrath. It's very interesting wording, though. In all those scriptures, and I've heard them all, the best ones that they can come up with, I've heard all those for the Calvinists. And it's very interesting because Paul's writing in a very interesting way. He says, we were among them, the children of darkness. It's a very weird statement. Not we were children of darkness. We were among them. That's different wording. We did by nature, because of our first birth, we did the things they were doing. It's like we were among them, and we were with them, and we were acting like them, but we were somehow separate from them. Paul's wording it that way, that even though we were there, we were kind of fish out of water, an eagle in a chicken's coop. You starting to see the picture? This is a way God's been looking at it all along, but man is just wanting to lump everybody as a no good, rotten sinner. And in and of yourself, and in and of myself, that's true. Black, dark, body, spirit, soul, nothing but sin. Nothing in there that would ever choose God, ever seek God. But see, God is sovereign, and so he has to have a plan, or his whole plan would fail. Salvation wouldn't even work. It'd be the same as going to, I got to think of a good example here. I guess this is about the best that I'm going to be able to come up with, but it'd be the same as going to a zoo and you would see all of these tigers in the pen, and you take out a fishing rod and put a lure on there and start throwing it out there. The tiger is not going to care. It won't go for it. But if you go to a pond and throw it in there, now there's certain lures that work for certain kinds of fish, and certain lures, no other creature in that water is going to go for it. The frog doesn't care for it, and nothing else is going to, but what are you doing? You're catching fish. There's got to be, you're doing it because you know there's something in the pond that will want this. Praise the Lord. Does that make sense? And that's the way God made fish. He designed them to go for things. Shiny things, flashy, something that makes them think that's a nice little minnow, that's a small fish. That's going to be my lunch. I am hungry. And that's the reason why fishermen can have success. Because God designed the fish to desire that, whereas any other animal around there doesn't care. Is that starting to make sense? So we know that no man seeks God, Ezekiel 34:11. I don't know if we have time to read it, but let's see if we do. Yes, I'll read it. I got it marked. Hallelujah. For thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. So this lays down the concept that we've all heard and we all know, and Brother Branham taught it, and we believe it, that no one seeks God, God seeks man. Man does not seek God, God seeks man. And it's a premise and a part of the strict side of Calvinism. No one seeks God, God seeks man. Until God acts on you, you're going to be running from him and acting like the devil. Right? And because in all our human nature, that's the truth. So this is where they couldn't separate it, because they started running into some problems, and that's why the Arminians did have a point. But because they didn't like where it was leading, they just hammered it and beat it down. They beat each other up. And, you know, men have to fight. They don't know how to discuss. They have a discussion, but it turns into a war. You know, after the big discussion on the Trinity and all that happened under Constantine, do you know what happened after 325, after the discussion was over? Constantine handed out all these pagan churches to the Trinitarian church leaders. They all got free churches and property. Isn't that nice of Constantine? What a good man. And then those guys became enriched. And then anytime they found any peoples or churches, anybody that didn't believe the Trinity could not get a building, could not get property. And furthermore, they were persecuted, and finally they were actually caught. They said there was more bloodshed after Constantine authorized the decision. Trinitarians killed oneness believers all over the place. Preachers and believers. And people back then didn't even know what had happened. Most people were ignorant of this whole big discussion. Didn't have a clue. And that's a pretty sad part of history, but it's a fact. And Trinitarian teachers, preachers today that I talk to are aware of it. Believe me, they're not dumb. They studied history. So when they bring it up, they say, well, how come you don't believe the Trinity? I said, well, look, to me, any doctrine that causes Christians to murder other Christians, to take away life, limb, property, family, put them in jail, something's diametrically wrong, or something is fundamentally wrong with that revelation. Correct? Then I put it back on them. And they can't say a thing. They're like, yeah, I see your point. So that's what, then the next thing I say is, now what I don't understand is, how did that become the litmus proof that you're a Christian? And anything outside of that is of the devil. Isn't that the same persecuting spirit? Oops. And then they don't want to talk about it anymore because they're in a bad position. I don't even have to talk about my doctrine's correct. Let me explain my doctrine of how I believe the Trinity or how I believe in God. I don't even have to go there. All I got to do is ask them some questions that they get to answer all by themselves. And they can go do some praying and see God and find out something isn't right with it. But if they press me, I'll say, look, I'm neither a Trinitarian nor a strict oneness. Neither one. Well, do you believe in a dual? Neither one. Because you're asking a finite person to try and understand an infinite God. We only know him by what he gives to us. And this is what he gave us. And he doesn't, and you all agree, because your own, I tell the Trinitarians, your own statement is that he's hinting. Look, honestly, it's not in God's nature to hint and beat around bushes. When he wants something done and he's trying to get something across, he just tells you like it is. Now, there are other times when he will lead you to the truth and then you'll get it by the Holy Spirit. But no hinting is going to be God's method. He's never used that method. So why would he suddenly decide to use that for something that is going to be the founding belief of any Christian? It's goofy. Shows that people don't understand his nature. So here's the thing, a standard. No one seeks God. God seeks man. And yet Deuteronomy 4:29, what does it say? And then you're going to, this is, I just want you to read the one. I didn't mark it. Deuteronomy 34. This is going to be bad if it only goes to Deuteronomy 33. Oh, Deuteronomy 4. I was reading something else. It does only go to 33. Deuteronomy 4:29. And then we'll wind this up. Amen? 4:29 says, but from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, they're being encouraged by Moses to seek the Lord. But what's interesting is that all through the Bible, basically from that point on, the Bible constantly, God's constantly encouraging and mentioning how valuable it is to him to have people who are actively seeking him. But why would God bother to tell someone to seek him when in their whole being there's nothing that wants to seek him? No desire whatsoever to seek him. In fact, you are depraved, the teaching goes. The Calvinist teaching is you're depraved. You're always tending toward rebellion and doing the opposite. Part of the cornerstone of that Calvinistic belief of man's sin and God's sovereignty is that when Adam and Eve sinned, what they were doing is they were rebelling against God. But they can't back that up. First of all, Eve was not rebelling against God. And there's no scripture that says she rebelled. It says she was in a transgression. But a transgression is just like you're driving down the road and you take a right and then you realize the streets say wrong way. Right? You made a boo-boo. That's a transgression. You're actually breaking the law, but you're not breaking it purposely. See, the Bible very clearly says Eve was deceived. Whenever somebody's deceived and does something wrong, it's typically not rebellion. It's simply a transgression. And then the Bible says about Adam that he entered into the transgression with her because he loved her, and we know the whole story. So in all of that, Adam was pressed to do it. But outright rebellion and antagonism toward God doesn't even make any sense, because originally when he made them, they were sinless. They became sinful, so it doesn't work. But because that's the teaching that they rebelled, so now we're all rebellious. That's the foundation of the whole thing, but it's incorrect because it's on a bad premise. They weren't rebellious. They were deceived, and they fell in sin, and so all the attributes of sin are part of us because it's genetically built in. Do we have the capability of rebelling against God? Absolutely. Doesn't mean everybody does, but being in a condition of being a transgressor, all of us have it, we carry on the Adamic transgression. We're all in the wrong position. And that's why the first step toward anything about God is repentance, which means to turn around, to have your mind corrected and opened up and understand. Now, I understand now. I'm wrong. He's right. I need to seek God. The Bible says God looks down from heaven and finds nobody understands. They're not seeking him. Once you understand, oh, I'm going the wrong way. That's destruction and death. I need to turn around and seek God. Because he's life. And the Bible says, whoever seeks the Lord shall find life. And the Bible says, seek the Lord because he's near you, and he will be found of you if you seek him with all your heart. But why would God put that on people if there's nothing in them? Hallelujah. Psalm 27, in which Brother Branham used in his rapture message, if you remember, was his key scripture that he used. But Psalm 27, verse 4 through 8, verses 4 and 8. We don't have to read all of it. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Verse 8. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. See, God starts the whole seeking process. On the one hand, no man seeks God. In and of ourselves, there's nothing in us as a human being that would seek him. But then God, we know, seeks man. But then God says, you need to seek me. See this whole thing? God is actually seeking people who are seeking him. You see it? And so he initiates the seeking process because he says, seek my face and your heart, or really something in your heart says, I will seek you, Lord. I desire to seek you. Not your heart, not you, not your soul, not your spirit, nothing of you, but something in you says, I will seek you. And this is where you see how the Arminians got too far off and made it that there is some good in humans that does choose God. And that was the only way they could figure it out and interpret it, but they didn't understand all the truth yet. And Wesley struggled to be in the middle of the road, and that's why he's considered a messed up Calvinist. But he couldn't place it, but he just knew scripturally there was something in a man or a woman, potentially there, that when God impressed upon the person, they would respond. See, the Calvinist says God preaches or sends his word to you and he presses on you and influences you, and your man nature that hates God and is retaliatory toward God, is depraved, gets convinced. In a way, they're ruining the sovereignty of God that they're trying to establish, because they're relying on our human corrupt nature to somehow be convinced by God. I guess that's possible. If he came down right now, everybody fell on their face, they'd be convinced. God's done that. But God knows better, because he did all that with Israel, and it was an experiment, and he's not going to do it again, because it's just an experiment to prove that even after he does that, they could still turn around and reject him. And even say, there is no God. So it doesn't matter that he does that. God can put the greatest amount of influence on you, and we cannot change. That's where, in a way, the Calvinist doesn't even go far enough. They somehow think man can somehow be rearranged and reformed and become a believer, and then suddenly he's changed. And So therefore, all man has the same opportunity. And the Arminian says man has to do something in order for God to become effective in his life. Either one of them are incorrect, because there's nothing in us good unless there's some kind of deposit by grace that God has placed in that sinner. Some kind of a seed or a gene or a genetic code that doesn't draw from Adam and Eve but goes directly to God himself. And that nature, even though the old nature, we did things by nature, but yet in us was another nature. Does that make sense? That God, in his sovereignty and grace, put there. Had he not put it there, you're just fishing in a swamp with nothing in it. There's no fish there. Crocodiles and frogs. You're trying to catch bass. It's not happening. See? But if there was something in you that's not considered human, not connected to Adam and Eve or even your parents, but since when the day you were born, your mom and dad or the doctor didn't breathe into your nostrils the breath of life, God did. Amen. So if he determined that when he breathed into you, you'd end up with a little spark, a little seed, a little something that could seek him, that could desire him. And R.C. Sproul goes far enough to say God had to do something like that, otherwise we'd all go towards sin and just totally reject him. He would fail. So he's like right on the edge of it, but he can't quite say it. But we had a prophet, humble, simple, who caught it and shared it with us saints. God, by grace, put something in us. Amen? See, the Lord says, I will seek my sheep. Did you catch that? Right? Ezekiel 34. He says, I will seek my sheep. Jesus said, my sheep will hear my voice and won't follow a stranger, another religion. And I remember asking a Seventh-day Adventist guy who was teaching a class that I was there, and he said, do you have any questions? I got a question for you. I said, what were the sheep before, because that was his teaching on my sheep hear my voice. I said, what were those sheep before Jesus called them? What were they? Were they goats, wolves, or what? He goes, no, I guess they were sheep. They were his sheep. Yeah. And that's Jesus' words are differentiating between his sheep and some other sheep or goats or other types of animals. Yeah. He goes, that's pretty good stuff. That's like real predestination, how it really works. And those guys are real students. They dig. I mean, they really dig. But that's really it, saints. This is a revelation of the grace of God. Now, the Calvinists, the way they teach it is, on this side, you're a whosoever will person. As far as you know, you're saved. As far as you know, you're going to heaven. But once you get to heaven, you'll be able to see you were a chosen one. So here you can't know that, but over there you'll know that. And that's how they teach it. And that's not what God intended for his people, to have victory in this world we live in this life we live in, and liberty. And the only way it happens, and really to fully grasp deeply grace, you know, Romans 9, which capstones all of Romans 1 through 8, grace. What it is, saints, that capstone, that stone of confession that is birthed in you and comes roaring out of you is, I'm written in the Lamb's book of life. I always was his seed. I was a thought in the mind of God. I was a seed gene in the very mind of God. I'm a sharer, a participator in the divine nature of God, according to 1 Peter, right? That divine nature was not something that when I heard the gospel and was filled with the Holy Spirit, I also received the divine nature. That divine nature was there dormant, crying out, a deep calling out to God, and a deep in God coming back in the form of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Like a dove finding the olive branch, finding the connection between you and him, making peace between you and him, healing the rift that you have as a sinner from Adam and Eve, and so that you could be restored back by the second Adam. Hallelujah. Amen. And be brought back in relationship with Almighty God. God can't restore a relationship with you unless there had been one to begin with. Praise God. Paul says we preach a mystery, and the mystery is reconciliation. We are preaching to get you reconciled to God. You can't have reconciliation unless there was ciliation or conciliation, unless there was some way that you were already connected to God. Does that make sense? And this is that place that Wesley tried so hard to get to, but he had to fight these other leaders. They didn't like what he was saying. And they were starting to count him out, and he felt uncomfortable. And I understand that. It wasn't time yet. But it became time in this generation. And now it'll be rejected because of who it comes from. Just like John the Baptist was such a... Listen, John, you know, we're all delegates from Jerusalem. And I'm a rabbi, and this guy over here is a priest, and he is a scribe. And you are a dirty, weird-looking dude with fuzzy camel skin and a leather, and you're eating that disgusting food, that caveman diet. I don't like that stuff. What's that all about? And, you know... And they couldn't fathom how God could use this guy. And they were so confused. It didn't make sense. And here's the hard part. They had 2,000 years of building up their belief. They couldn't throw it away. All that intelligence that was amassed. And there was a simplicity standing there that could bring them the truth, that could set them free. And Jesus was along the same line. And though God turned right around, did it again, and people struggle with it. They have a hard time with it. How can it be? You know, he can't even say things correctly. He talks crazy, like axe to the root of the tree. What does that even mean? Is he a woodsman? You know? He can't even speak the proper religious rabbinical language. He needs to learn how to speak like we do. The Bible says God is seeking for worshipers who come to worship him in spirit and in truth. Not in this temple, not in this mountain, not in this building, not in this religious setting. God is looking for people who will do this. And Jesus said to the woman, "You don't even know who you serve. You don't even know who you're worshiping." This is the whole problem. People don't understand who they're worshiping. Paul goes to these Greeks and he says, "I notice you guys are very religious. You have all these gods you worship, and you even have one plaque to the unknown God. I want to declare him to you." Because he says, you worship one who you don't even know. How can you worship someone you don't know? It's like, I love this person. Who are they? I don't know. I haven't met them yet. How can you love someone you don't even know? How can you worship somebody you don't even know? I want to declare him to you. And he goes on to say, God seeks ones who will worship him. Let me read it to you. That was just quoting that. But let me read this to you, because this is really good, and then we'll close on this. So Acts 15, 12. It says, "Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles." Oh, this is a different part, but this is good too. "And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, 'Men and brethren,'" so this is like this council meeting at Jerusalem, because they had been focused on the Jews, but by this time the Apostle Paul and Barnabas had done a lot of work among the Gentiles. And it says, "And James answered, saying, 'Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon," in other words, Simon Peter, "has declared how God at the beginning visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name," speaking about Cornelius and his household, and his people. And then it says, verse 15, James keeps saying, "And with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." So here's what's beautiful. Watch this. "After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up." This could either be speaking about the temple in Jerusalem, physical, or tabernacle of David could be referring to the very bride of Christ. Amen, the church. "And so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord." See it? "Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things." So this just lays it down. Gentiles, heathens, pagans, same word. Once God establishes this new temple, tabernacle, the church, these people are going to come seeking the Lord. There's got to be something in them to seek. The Arminians say, oh, yeah, see, there's part of the human nature. Wrong. Remember Sister Klamer talking about they were raised Lutheran and they decided they wanted to go to a Pentecostal meeting or something that was going on in their town? And her and her sister did their chores fast, super fast, so they had extra time, and they just left. And they didn't tell their parents. The parents thought they were out working. And her sister went to this Pentecostal meeting. They came back. Of course, it was late then. They were like, where are they? They came back, and as soon as the father knew what they had done, he grabbed a big piece of firewood and started beating on her. Well, he's going to beat her sister. And she says she got in the way and said no, and she protected her sister. And he's beating on Sister Klamer. This is a pretty amazing story. And she said a few months later they came back and they went again. And he beat her again. And he went again. What is it? What was it in her that would take a beating? Everything in her father's religion and teaching and nature, and even maybe everything in her nature was screaming, don't go, it's crazy, right? But there's something deeper in her that kept seeking. For truth. She couldn't help herself. She was willing to take the pain. She was willing to sacrifice to get to the truth because something was drawing her to it. And the Bible says, God, unless God draws. But see, God can't draw the sinner. See, this is what's crazy. The Calvinist says there's nothing in us that can desire to be drawn to God. And yet God has to draw us first. They're using scripture. But what they're missing is a scripture. I don't hear them ever quote that Jesus says, all that God has given to me will come to me. In other words, God can't draw everybody to Christ, but he can draw those that he has already given him. And Jesus talks about that in another place, before the foundation of the world. Now you start understanding. And it's like, why do they miss that? Because nobody wants to think in these terms. From a human standpoint, we don't want to think, oh, this person is elected by God and he's called by God. They want to think, you're going to know that when you get through, but nobody knows that right now. So we want to stay dumb and blind to that. And we are all dumb and blind to that. It's okay. I don't know who is and who isn't. I don't need to know. But I need to be aware that there is nothing in man or a woman. We're all sinners. There is nothing unless God put something there. And then that's not human, that's divine. So divine is attracted to divine. Deity attracts deity. Does that make sense? Something of the grace and sovereignty of God put in our hearts actually defies our very own hearts and wills and is willing and wills whosoever will. You get it? Whosoever has an ear. Jesus says that because not everybody has one. And even if you have one, you might not listen. Because whoever has an ear, please listen. Because some people have an ear and they don't listen. So there's like three people. One person with no ear. One person with an ear not listening. And the other person has an ear and he listens. So you have your bride, your church, and you're absolute lost. There are people that are totally lost. Now this brings up the two things I told you about. Two understandings we have that makes all this fit together. Number one, serpent seed. I know it's like an ugly subject, but it's really simple. It's all a part of God's plan. God's sovereign. The devil's a dummy. But hey, the devil's a good dummy. He's good at being dumb. And he got into the human race through Eve, and he has children. The children of the devil. The Arminian or the Calvinist will all say pretty much the same thing. We're all children of the devil until we come to Jesus. That's not true. That's where they're wrong. Jesus said it very flatly. He says, you seed of, you know, the serpent. You children of the snake. Yes, he said his own words. So, and even a really good person who came very close to him was Judas, who he never had to rebuke. He never had anything bad to say. Except he knew He said, I chose you 12, and one of you is a devil. And the Bible is a very interesting book, and so many translators decide what they want to translate when they see the word demon or they see the word devil. They just translate it back and forth anyway, because it's all the same thing, right? A demon, a devil, same thing. No, not really. It's amazing when you, if you could translate it in the literal, that it's actually very, very categorical the way the Bible's written. So demons are fallen angels that are spirits, no longer have a body, who will try to get into a human being and be in their body. They could possess a person. A person cannot be devil-possessed. They can only be demon-possessed. It's a different word for a different thing. There's no scripture that uses the word devil-possessed. They're demon-possessed. But if you're a believer, you're not capable of being demon-possessed. You can't be. Now, can a demon influence you? Yes. Can he get into your body? He can. What's a cancer? It's a demon. It's not a devil. It's a demon. It's trying to live in a body, trying to create its own body. This is all scriptural. And so when you carry this on through, you find that every human being on this earth that's ever lived and ever will live until the Lord Jesus comes is either a child of the devil or a child of God. Even if they're all worldly and sinners, there's one or the other. They're a Cain or an Abel. They're an Esau or a Jacob. Make sense? You see the picture? And so that's that middle of the road that Wesley so wanted to strike, and nobody could understand it, but it's right in the Bible. And we don't have time to go into those specific scriptures, but we all understand the concept, right? God, by sovereignty and grace, put a little seed gene of himself in you, which was originally his thought. And that sat there dormant in you, but yet it pulsated out a radiated sound of, I'm seeking God. I'm seeking my Father. Where's my Father? I don't feel like, something doesn't feel right here. I don't feel right in this world. I'm drinking with everybody, but I don't feel right. I'm smoking pot with them, but I don't feel right. I'm doing what all these other guys are doing or doing what all the girls are doing. I don't feel right. Something doesn't feel right. Something in you, when you see somebody do something really evil and rough, and you might even do some of those things. Look at what the Apostle Paul was able to do. But yet something in him really burnt. He felt horrible. And he talks about it later. I saw what went on with Stephen. His face looked like an angel. I knew I was in a bad place. I was not doing the right thing. And when I desire to do good, bad is with me. When I try to... See how he's saying there's two natures. It's God's grace. When Christ comes, he comes to you because there's something in you. He doesn't have to take a blank slate of garbage and sinfulness and try to rearrange that. He doesn't need to do that. There's something of his quality in you that he can take and birth it, and it transforms everything around it. That's the scripture. You must be born again. Amen. You can't be born again unless there's something that can be born. Any birth requires a seed. There has to be a seed. And Peter says, you are born by an incorruptible seed. Where did that come from? That's God's grace. That's real sovereignty. What about whosoever will? Absolutely. Who with a capital W? Whosoever will. Whatever divine seed gene is out there will. Hallelujah. Really study that. You'll see that scripture is not saying it's open to the whole world. Yes, God is not willing that any should perish. Of course. He's not a crazy mean ogre. You can't place him that way. There's even a special kind of unique grace. Imagine this, a special kind of grace of a person giving a cup of cold water. That's an amazing grace. The guy has never received Jesus, dies, gets resurrected, ends up going into the kingdom. How did I get in here? What did I do? Doesn't even know. Man, woman, doesn't even know. Think of this other kind of grace. And I can show you some scriptures. We don't have time. But a baby that's born in this world and then dies. never reaches the age of accountability, whatever that age is, we don't really know, but never can reach a point of either accepting Jesus, repenting, or anything like that. Never gets there, dies. Imagine this. God has a grace somehow for them that they can be saved. I don't know how he can do it, but he knows what he's doing. Somehow they get a good spirit. I don't know how he does it, but it's amazing how he does it. So you see that the Jews that God blinded for 2,000 years from the time of Jesus till now, Jews that God blinded, his choice, because not all Israel is Israel, but the Jews that he's blinded, that can't see this gospel because they're blinded, they have grace. They suffered so much for that because God was keeping them blind so you Gentiles, us Gentiles, could have our eyes open and see. Isn't that amazing? They end up being saved. But Luther said they should all be destroyed. He basically did. We should run them all out of Germany. We hate these Jews. And in some way, Brother M said something very similar. He says he's not talking about the cannon fodder, you know, Jews that are living on Wall Street that all they care about is the almighty dollar. But it's true. There are Jews that are seeking God, coming to Christ, miraculously even. Something in them. So there you see that. Then you see, of course, the bride of Jesus Christ, and then the church, which is made up of people who potentially could be bride, their remnant, but they didn't make it in. But they're still saved. Whether they died that way or go into the tribulation, they're still saved. That's what's amazing about it. But don't ever think it's a choice. Well, I decided to be church. I can't be the bride, so I'm going to be the church. You don't get that choice. You can't. The Bible's pretty clear about setting your hand to the plow and then turning around. You can't be offered something and know something and then turn away from it. It doesn't work that way. So even if somebody's backslid, it doesn't mean they did that because they can come right back around. So, and they will by God's grace. And then you've got, you know, the people who give a cup of old water. So there's like all these categories of people who are going to be part of God's salvation. But in his sovereign plan, they'll be in whatever position they're in. He plans it out. We should just be so happy and privileged and have the attitude, thank God we have what we have. It's his grace. Did I even read 17? Okay. And then I'll let you go. Acts 17:22. This is really pretty cool. I like this. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, I can't even say that word, and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. That's really, talk about wisdom. What minister, you know, preachers today don't like to use objects, but that's pretty cool. He brings the plaque out. Check this out. I'm going to preach him. You know, I'm going to use something that you guys are familiar with and preach on it. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the earth, to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, nations, countries, what have you, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. That's why he's not far from us, because we're in him. You ever think of that? And know what he's doing here, he's quoting, as also some of your own poets have said, and here's the quotation, for we are also his offspring. So he's giving a couple of quotes. It's amazing. He's preaching on one of their idols, using their philosophers, quotes. That's pretty wise, don't you think? And he's making a point. But what I wanted you to catch there is God designed everything so ultimately man would seek after him. He was actually deeply understanding that they had to come up with this unknown God because something in them knew all these other gods wasn't enough. They're still missing something. Doesn't it make sense? What were they missing? What were they doing? They were groping. They were searching. They were seeking. Wait a minute. That's not possible. Sinners will never seek for God. Yeah, well, if there's something in the sinner that God put there, it's going to seek for God. It can't be satisfied with any substitute. Drugs won't work. Friends won't work. Work doesn't work. Career doesn't work. Schooling doesn't work. You try all kinds of things, and you'll find you're never satisfied. Somebody could be strung out on drugs so bad you think they're impossible. Doesn't mean they are. Could mean they are trying to satisfy God's thirst that's in them. But not every human being thirsts for God, nor can they. Now, that's the hard part, but that's also the part that should break our hearts. Because on the one hand, if God put something in you that did seek for him and does seek for him and longs for him and loves him, and he fills with the Holy Spirit, and then you see somebody, or you know there's people that there's just nothing in them that could do it, it should break your heart. What a contrast. There's a prayer where Brother Branham was praying one time. He says, Lord, to all those who have something in them that can respond, may they receive from you tonight something that will help them and bless them. And then he got real silent, and then he says, and to those who have nothing in them that can be moved, he said, Lord, I weep for them. You know, the attitude a lot of message believers is serpent seed and us. They're all garbage. They're of the devil, so I hate them. Who cares? And it's just wrong. It's not what Brother Branham left us as a legacy. And they want to sit there and people want to pick him apart. Pick yourself apart. Who have you brought to Jesus? Who did you win to the Lord? While you were at work, did you lead some old farmer to Jesus and baptize him in his own pond in his backyard? No, people can't say that. But they can sit there and pick it apart. But I can't necessarily fault them too badly. They're basing how they feel about Brother Branham, my battery's out, right? Basing that on how message believers act. Think about it. I don't want to blame them too much. That's not my job. Eagles don't get entangled with crows. Let the crow pick at you. Keep flying. But we should feel in our heart sorry for them. A heart should weep that there's nothing there. How you could be so close and yet miss it. Something should cause our hearts to break. And even hope beyond hope. Like Paul was saying about Israel, I hope beyond hope that some of my own bloodline, my own family, my own tribe will maybe somehow come to this Messiah, their own Messiah. They're losing it. They're rejecting it. They're turning it down, and it breaks my heart. Paul wept for Israel. Jesus wept over his rejectors. Wept. That's the secret. I know I can fight, right? I can come up with kind of our own apologetics against the antagonist's attacks. But my real heart says, I feel bad. Because the truth is all there, and it's there. It's just blatant. But they can't see it. And in fact, they refuse to see it. And we'll be broken off or cut off branch soon. And that's it. You can't be put back in. Well, you could be, but you have to do it quickly. If you're going to splice a branch in, you have to do it fast. You can't just splice it and leave it hanging out on the ground for a while and then try to stick it. It's dead. I had two areas in my yard, backyard and front yard, that where the bushes were ripped out or some kind of stuff had to be done with the sewer line and the tank and all that. And the landlord came by a day after he put the dirt back and he poured a bunch of, he had a burlap bag full of grass seed, and he just poured it all over the place and came back today, and this has been like weeks. He goes, Where's my grass? And I said, whatever that stuff you put down, it's still laying there. See it? Well, it was laying in a burlap bag for 4 years. Not going to survive. It rotted. And so he's going to come back and put good seed on there. But this is what I'm saying, is that if there's nothing there, you can't expect it. So we need to cry out to God. And saints, the sovereignty and grace of God is that you have a wherewithal, something in you. Not put there by you or your parents, but put there by God that longs for him and seeks him. Something in you seeks for God. And that's what I want to try to trigger in all of our hearts tonight. Let's take advantage of it. We have it. We let too many things get it out of us. Let's get into the Word and worship. The Bible teaches us, seek him through seeking his Word. Seek him in worship. Let's go into a place in our life where, Lord, all I care about is you. That's why the Holy Spirit reminded me of that song, I'm longing for Jesus. I have a longing in my heart for him. He put it there just to be near him, to feel his presence. I have a longing in my heart for him. How many has that longing in your heart? Musician, please come. Father God, as we close, we want to thank you for the longing you put in our hearts. We were of the nations, and even though we were like the Gentiles, and we were, as Paul says, you who once were Gentile, Lord, we were identified, body, spirit, and soul, as a heathen. But there was something in us that called out to you, something crying out. And you had to blind your own children to get to your other children. He says, you said you have sheep from another place. You want to bring them into one fold. Oh, Jesus, help us realize such grace. Doesn't make us proud or arrogant. See, Lord, you didn't have to rely on us to make a decision. You didn't have to rely on us to somehow muster in our human elements some kind of will to serve you. You didn't want robots. You weren't looking for angels that you could command. You didn't look for someone you could so influence by your majesty and power that they could do nothing but serve you. After the flood, people walked around in fear. That didn't mean they were your children. Till Nimrod came and created a religion that dragged them away. Lord Jesus, it's your grace, sovereign grace, that puts something in our heart from you to begin with. We didn't choose it. You chose it, Lord. Lord, it wasn't any man or woman's will that triggered your salvation. You saved us before we even knew you. When we were yet dead and sinners, you died for us. You purchased us in advance. You bought back all of your true children. And at the same time, our heart, being so impacted by grace, also weeps for those who have nothing in them, Lord. Even if they're a Judas, we don't hate them. Lord, our heart from the human experiences that we care, we love them, we hope something could save them. For God so loved the world, gave his only begotten Son. Help us, Lord, to realize the right attitude. In Jesus' name, I am longing for Jesus. I have a longing in my heart for him, just to be near him, to feel his presence. I have a longing in my heart.